Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, this morning, or follow along on the wall as we read from Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Smyrna, the second letter that our Lord Jesus addresses not just to one church, but to the church, his body on earth. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have the scriptures. You've given us a great treasure. For in these words we hear not only the voice of Jesus speaking, but by faith we behold him who is our only hope and salvation. That the Spirit who inspired the recording of these words and now illumines our hearts and minds that we may understand them. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you are the one who speaks and you are not silent. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might worship you, that we might behold your grace and your goodness, that we might be encouraged even in difficult circumstances, knowing that you care for us. And for that, we are grateful. So help us as we look into your word this morning to be built up in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be more faithful followers of him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've already seen, and as we continue to go through these letters, we're going to see it more and more. There is a definite pattern. As Jesus writes to the various churches, there's a definite pattern. He begins introducing himself in each of these letters. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, he says to the church at Ephesus, and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And here now to Smyrna, he writes the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. We're going to see that one of these, each letter is going to begin with one of these descriptions that comes from John's first vision of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 17 and following. When I saw him, that is when John saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write for, therefore, the things that are you have seen, that those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And I told you, and I'll remind you again, that the angel of the churches is the messenger. Doesn't have to be an angelic being. It's not a spiritual being in the sense of not having a body like men, but I believe that what we have here is the messengers to the churches, the pastors, those who are to deliver these letters. As Paul wrote to the churches that he had ministered in and to several that he had never been to, the letter would come, and those who were in leadership in those local assemblies would then be the messenger who would take up the letter and read it to the people and explain it. And Paul will tell Timothy that that's his job. He's to give himself to the public reading of the word. And the book of Revelation is to be read publicly. And there's a blessing for the one who hears and for the one who reads aloud these words, Jesus says. So we're going to hopefully get a blessing as we continue to go through this book together, as we go through the more difficult passages and parts of it that seem more shrouded in mystery than others. We're going to, I hope, have a deeper understanding and a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is accomplishing in history. This is an historic church at Smyrna. Jesus begins his address, as I said, as he does every letter, giving a description of himself. And then he commends the church. And then sometimes, as we saw with the church, or almost every time, he has a rebuke, something he doesn't like, something he finds lacking or wanting within the church. And at Ephesus, you remember, it was their lack of love. They had abandoned that love that they had at first. And so serious is that problem that Jesus says, you are in danger of not being a church at all. I will come in and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repentance is always an option, and it's always necessary. As I said, and then there's a blessing at the end, an exhortation to continue, and a promised blessing for those who will endure to the end. That's the general pattern that we're going to see again and again. Did you notice anything missing as we read the letter to the church at Smyrna? Did you see anything missing? This letter is unique. It breaks the pattern, and it's the only one of these seven letters that breaks the pattern at this point. I know your tribulation, Jesus says, and your poverty, though you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's all commendation. There's nothing negative about the church at Smyrna. Wow. Finally, we found the perfect church. You know what they say you have to do if you find the perfect church, right? Don't join it. Because then it won't be perfect anymore. No, is Jesus telling us here that the church at Smyrna really was perfect? No, but he's telling us they're blameless. Blameless and perfect in the Bible are not the same thing. We can be blameless, and we are called to be perfect. But we're not going to achieve perfection in this lifetime. But we can be blameless. The church at Smyrna was blameless. What do we mean by that? There is no glaring, obvious sin within this congregation. It was obvious to Jesus that the Ephesian church didn't love like they had at the beginning. Smyrna doesn't have that problem. They haven't lost their zeal. They haven't lost their nerve. They are going to be persecuted for a little while. They are going to suffer. Jesus says for 10 days. Now, we don't believe that is a literal 10-day period. But it is a short period of time. He doesn't say you're going to suffer for years on end. You're going to go through decades of trial. No, it's going to be a short period of suffering that the church at Smyrna will have to endure. I know your tribulation and your poverty. The church in the first century was in tribulation. First, from the Jews, and then from the Romans. First from the Jews, who hated the fact that God's grace should be shown to anyone who was not of the lineage of Abraham after the flesh. They were like that. I think the most startling example comes to us from the Old Testament prophet Jonah. And sometimes we miss that. I remember seeing a children's storybook that was teaching the story of Jonah. And in it, Jonah was portrayed by a mouse, and the city of Nineveh was a city full of cats. And you can imagine if you were a mouse and you were told to go and preach to a city full of cats, that would not be very appealing to you at all. But that wasn't the problem, wasn't it? It wasn't that Jonah was afraid of the Ninevites. No, he wasn't afraid of them. He did not want any compassion to be shown to that wicked heathen nation. He wanted them to get what they deserved. They were not the covenant people, and they shouldn't have any of God's covenant love. So he didn't want to preach repentance to them. You remember how angry he gets at the end of the book. I told you this is what would happen. They would repent and you would spare them. You remember what happens at the end of Jonah? Jonah's sitting outside the city of Nineveh sulking because God is good and he can't stand it. Because God should only be good to me. God should only be good to my family, my church, right? My nation. As if there's enough goodness in God to go around. He is infinite in his goodness and love. But Jonah was mad. And he's sitting there and he's sulking and baking in the sun. He's so mad he isn't even going to take care of himself, right? And God causes a vine to grow up and shade him from the burning heat of the Middle Eastern day. And there he is, sitting in the shade of his vine. And he's happy. He gets a little happier because he's got some shade and things are going a little better. And then what happens? God appoints a worm. And the worm comes and gnaws the vine and kills it. And Jonah's mad again. He's angry. And God says, do you do right to be angry about that vine? You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight. Jonah, yes, I do. I have every right to be angry about this. God, you care about a vine. Don't you think it's right that I should care about this great city with all these people in it, with all these souls? And it ends there. We're left wondering what actually happened with Jonah. Did he come to his senses? Was his heart softened? Did he recognize that he was the recipient of God's grace, and as such, it behooved him to show grace to others? Jewish people in Jesus' day did not like the Gentiles. They were willing to let them come in begrudgingly as long as they would conform to all the Jewish rites and ceremonies. That was what the Jerusalem Council was all about in Acts 15, wasn't it? What will we tell the Gentiles? What do they have to do in order to be Christians? It was the first real struggle in the early days of the Christian church. The letter to the Galatians is all about it. And there was tribulation from the Jews to the Gentile believers. The Romans left them alone at first because they thought this was just a subset of Judaism. And they'd allowed the Jews to have their own religious system and not participate in the Roman civil religion. And that was simply because the Jews were so obstreperous and caused so much trouble and riots and wars that the Romans left them alone and said, okay, you just do your thing. You pay your taxes. You worship the way you want. We'll leave you alone. But then they realized that the Jews were persecuting the Christians, and the Christians became an easy target for Roman persecution as well. And as I believe John is writing this down, in the days of Nero, the first one to begin to not systemically or systematically, but sporadically, torture Christians in very horrendous ways. And here, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, you're going to undergo some of this tribulation. It's going to be short-lived, but that doesn't mean it's not going to be fierce. That doesn't mean it's not going to be painful. It appears that this church at Smyrna was made up perhaps mostly of the lower echelons of society. I know your poverty, Jesus says to them, but you're rich. It's God's gracious appointment that those who are poor in this world, who don't have a lot of stuff, a lot of goods, haven't made great monetary gains in life, but sometimes those who are the most physically lacking are the most spiritually blessed and gifted. I know that you are poor, but you are rich. You're rich in grace, rich in mercy. You've received God's kindness, and you understand that because you have to face the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not. They said that the Jews were the first ones to begin persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Wow, that's as startling language as Jesus used with the church at Ephesus when he said, you have abandoned the love you had at first. That phrase stands out in our minds in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And for me, anyway, the letter to the church at Smyrna is characterized by this. They say they're Jews, but they're not, but a synagogue of Satan. That is, they serve the devil. They serve the arch enemy of God rather than God himself. Now, the interesting thing about serving Satan is this. You don't have to do it self-consciously. You don't have to call upon the devil by name. All you have to do is neglect the living and true God. Because we all have to serve someone. God will only be served as himself. That's why the Ten Commandments begin. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only God. I'm the living and true one whom you are to worship. And the second commandment tells us how we're to worship him. Not according to our imagination, not according to what we think would be pleasing to him, but according to his word. God is very particular. He says, this is who I am. This is my name. Don't misuse it. Worship me this way. Satan is not picky at all. He says, just ignore all that, and whatever you do is fine with me. You can call me whatever you want. You can do whatever you want in my service. I don't have 10 commandments. Anything goes. It's good for me. I'll take it. See, you don't have to put up a sign saying, we worship Satan here. All you have to do is stop worshiping the God of the Bible. When you stop worshiping the God of the Bible, according to the Bible, I don't care what it looks like. It's devil worship. Bob Dylan was right at that point. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. He was right. It's inescapable. We were made to worship. That's who we are as God's creatures, as his image bearers. We cannot escape it. We are worshipers. And we will either worship God or we'll worship his enemy. That's all there is to it. There's no way around it. There is no other option or alternative. Again, the difference is this. The worship of God is intentional, purposeful, according to His dictates. The service of Satan is whatever you want. It's just not that. It's not worshiping God, whatever else you do. Satan doesn't care if you come to church. He doesn't care if you stay home. He doesn't care if you're a mass murderer or the world's greatest Boy Scout. Doesn't matter. As long as you are satisfied with yourself, as long as you are content with who you are apart from Jesus Christ, Satan will receive anything you have to offer. Don't go looking for a church that says, we worship Satan here. It's not that simple. You have to see, is this a church that serves the living and true God? Is this a church where the Bible is actually honored? Not just with lip service, but from the heart, in truth. There was an American president. I'm not going to say his name, but you'll all know who he was. He was a scandalous man. He did all kinds of horrible things. And I still remember seeing a picture of him in a newspaper coming out of church with a Bible that would have choked a horse. He had an enormous Bible. And you just think, seriously? Who is fooled by this? So you have a Bible. Maybe it's not, sitting at home on a shelf covered with dust. Maybe you take it out and you read it every day. But reading the Bible every day will not save you. It's the one who speaks in the Bible, the one whom you should see when you read the Bible, who will save you. Because this book is all about the Lord Jesus and His triumph over Satan. You don't have to look for Him. He's there. And He's at work. We are in a spiritual battle against forces that we cannot see. We must not deny the reality of their existence. The genuineness of the strife that we are engaged in. And as we struggle, we ask for strength, knowing that we are going to suffer. But as Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil loves to hinder the work of the gospel. He loves to trouble the church. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, I often wanted to come and see you, but Satan hindered us. Paul knew what spiritual warfare was about. He was hindered by Satan from ministering to the church at Thessalonica. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about that glorious vision he had. And then he says, but to keep me from becoming puffed up, from being proud of what I had seen, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Satan, we know, is active in this world. When Job begins, God says He calls together His angels and asks them to appear before Him, and Satan is there. Have you considered my servant Job? God says to Satan. He's blameless. Again, not perfect, but no glaring outward faults in Job. Have you considered him? And Satan scoffs. Does Job serve you for nothing? Look, you've blessed him. Of course he serves you. And God says, okay, you can persecute him. You can give him a dose of tribulation. And through the Sabaeans and the Arameans, and through the natural forces of this world, Job loses his possessions. But it's still Satan's work. You see, Satan doesn't have to appear as an angel of light and actually physically throw someone into prison for it to be Satan's work, any more than it was in Job's life or Paul's life. Satan works through secondary causes. It's kind of the opposite of God's providence, isn't it? Although it is under God's providence that Satan is allowed to do these things, just as he was in Job's case. He can't do whatever he wants. The bounds are set. The limits are there. What God allows Satan to do, Satan does. He persecutes the church. Some of these people are going to be thrown into prison. They're going to be tested. They're going to suffer for the cause of righteousness. I hope you remember what we read this morning from Matthew chapter 5. This message is not new. It's the same old message. Wasn't even new when Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We know that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer in this world. It is inescapable. So be ready and be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was famous for its games. And when you competed in those games, if you won, it wasn't a big cash prize. It was honor and fame and that laurel crown, that woven crown you've seen, that it was a status symbol. It was a sign that you were a champion. And here the church is being reminded, as we are, that we are in a competition. We are in a struggle with spiritual forces, and we must not give up. We must not give up. We must be those who have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You know, it's only as I read the letter to the church at Smyrna and I think about the history and what's going on in that place and everything that I'm a little disappointed that I'm completely convinced that John is writing this during the reign of Nero and not in the reign of Domitian in the 90s. And you know why that is? My favorite bishop, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who church history traditionally tells us was actually ordained bishop by John. Yeah. He was born in 69, shortly after John wrote these words. And in the year 155, the ancient Polycarp was dragged into the arena and there told to renounce Christ. And he would not. He remained faithful unto death. The proconsul said to him, curse Christ and you can live. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme the one who loved me? The proconsul said, I have wild beasts. Polycarp said, I despise your beast. Said, I have fire. Polycarp said, you have fire that burns for an hour, and you know nothing of the fire that cannot be quenched, that burns forever. And with that, he was sentenced to death, tied to the stake, and the fire was lit. And there he died as the people screamed in delight as this ancient martyr remained faithful unto death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Polycarp died, but he wasn't afraid, because he knew that the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life, those words are true words. They're the words of life and hope. And so we today are called to be faithful even unto death. And as we do so, we can be confident of this, that we will receive the crown of life which Christ has attained for us, because he went to the cross, and it was there he conquered and had the right then to sit on the throne and to wear the crown and to promise all those who love him that they likewise would be victorious with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is the victor, that he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life and lives forevermore. We thank you, Father, that you gave us your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself for us, for not turning back, but continuing in the mission that your Father gave you, to go even to that painful, shameful death upon the cross, that we might have life, and that to the full. Now we pray, O Lord, that we would love you more, that we would serve you more faithfully and fully, and that we would be indeed a city set on a hill, a light in this dark world. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.